I want tonight to look at the first three verses of John chapter 14. The world in which we live is one that brings trouble and oftentimes fear to the heart of the Christian. The words of our text begin, "Let not your heart be troubled." In verse 27, the verse concludes, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Before this particular discourse would come to an end, the Savior would issue a number of warnings against the troubles and the trials and the difficulties that his disciples would face, being hated of all men for Jesus' sake. And he, at the end of chapter 16, speaks those memorable words, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." Let not your heart be troubled. The word "trouble" that the Lord uses there simply has the idea of being disturbed or being perplexed, being unsettled. And there is much around us, much in this world, that would unsettle our hearts and cause us to be troubled. Especially that is the case as we come closer to the end and the time of that great apostasy that this world has yet to see, that will climax in the manifestation of the man of sin. Evil men shall wax worse and worse, we are told. There is much to disturb and much to annoy. I don't know whether you have given any attention to some of the recent developments in the political world. I have mentioned already the fact that in our Parliament in Ottawa, there is a bill, a private member's bill, currently before the House that would more or less make it illegal for us to criticise any act of sexual perversion. It would make it illegal for us to criticize sodomy or any other perverted activity if Mr. Robinson has his way and can make his addition to the Hate Crimes and Genocide Act, that it will be illegal to criticize or to hurt the feelings of any particular identifiable group because of what he calls their sexual orientation. Those are disturbing things. It disturbs us to think of the evil that is being legislated in our own country. It disturbs us to see the trends that are all around us. We can see, I think, something of where this is leading to. It is leading to the point where this book will be a banned book, where it will be a difficult, if not impossible, thing to maintain a public witness for the Lord, and that troubles us. These things alarm and unsettle us as we think of the possible consequences of being faithful to the Lord in these end time days. Now the Savior is speaking here specifically, if we think of the historical context, to his 11 disciples. Judas has, of course, left, and he is speaking these words of comfort to the remaining 11, his faithful disciples. He is referring particularly to the troubles that they will encounter in the coming days. The next days, the next month or a little more than a month, would be very traumatic times and times of upheaval for these disciples. Within a few days, the Lord Jesus would be dead. Within a few hours, literally, he would be dead. Then he would rise again. Then 40 days after his resurrection, he would ascend again to his Father's right hand. And it is these things, especially in that time of upheaval that was coming in their lives, that the Lord is addressing here when he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Even when the great plan of God is being worked out, there are details in that plan that cause us to fear. When the Lord was speaking about his death, inferring here his resurrection and those events that would follow his ascension to heaven. Those were simply details in the working out of God's great plan of redemption. The best thing that could ever have happened to them was that the Lord Jesus died, rose again, and went to heaven. And yet those were the very things that would trouble their hearts. How often it is that when God is working, simply because we don't understand or see the whole picture, we don't see what's going on, we don't see what God is doing, we don't see that it's for our good, and we become troubled. We become troubled at heart. Yet how tender, how gentle and gracious and merciful and loving the Savior is to His disciples. Because before the trouble comes, He gives them a word that will be a comfort to them in that trouble. And so I want to think tonight of comforting words for troubled hearts. None of us know what a day brings forth. None of us know what this week will bring for us. And it may be that the Savior is giving us a word in advance. A word that before this week is out will be the means of comforting us in a troubled situation. I want you just to notice two things from this text tonight. First of all, we're going to think of the fact that the troubled heart is calmed by faith in Christ. The troubled heart is calmed by faith in Christ. He is addressing disciples. He is speaking to them of the subject of faith. Not saving faith specifically, because they're already saved. These are already the children of God. They have exercised faith in Christ unto salvation. But they are to continue to exercise faith, and that will be a means of comforting their hearts. There are two specific matters that we need to consider from the Savior's word here that relate to faith that calms the troubled heart. First of all, I want you to notice the distinction that is made in verse 1 between faith in God and faith in Christ. You will see that there is an obvious difference made. The two are referred to here distinctly by the Savior and separately. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. You have faith in God, and then you have faith in Christ. Now, that distinction is not there by accident. Whenever you have a distinction such as that, and let me just show you another example of it in Acts chapter 20 and the verse 21, Paul is speaking of his ministry, and he summarizing his ministry at this point. He's saying that he had lived testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The distinction is not quite the same, and yet it is similar. There is a distinction made between the act of believing repentance toward God and the act of faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whenever you get that kind of a distinction, faith in God is distinct from faith in Christ, there is one thing that we are especially to think of. We are to look upon Christ especially in His role as the Redeemer. This, if you like, is what distinguishes Christ from the Father. He is personally distinct from the Father. The persons of the Trinity are personally distinct. But He is distinguished from the Father by His office. His office as Redeemer. This is what sets, as it were, to use the terms here, God and me apart. God and the Father and the Son apart. It is their respective offices within the economy of the Trinity. It is the office of Redeemer, then, we are especially to think about. The disciples were urged to believe in me as the Redeemer. They are urged to exercise faith in Christ, particularly looking to Him and leaning upon Him because that's the principal idea that is in the word faith. They lean upon Him as the Redeemer, as the one who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It is the revelation of Christ in this gospel as the appointed Redeemer of His people, securing the salvation of His people, not merely making it possible, but securing that salvation for them by His mediatorial work as their covenant head, as the Redeemer of God's elect. That comforts the hearts of the disciple. As the disciple in trouble fixes his mind and his faith upon a Savior who has saved him, upon the Redeemer who has done all that is necessary to secure his pardon and his redemption, there is comfort fills his heart. The gospel message is one that brings comfort to the heart of the believer. This is one of its great applications. The child of God misses so much comfort in life and exposes themselves to all the more trouble and distress when they neglect the message of the gospel. I pity those Christians who think that they can dismiss the gospel the moment they're saved and they can forget about it. The doctrines of redemption, as they are personified in Christ the Son of God, is the very thing that will calm the troubled heart. And that's what the Savior is urging His disciples to think upon and to exercise faith in. As I've said, they're already saved, but they are to rest again and again and again in the work of Christ. Especially in a day of trouble, get to the cross. Get to look upon the Redeemer. See in this book what He has done, what He has accomplished, His glorious work as God's appointed Savior. When the disciple sets his heart upon this glorious truth of the gospel, there is comfort. There is a calming of the troubled heart and the anxious mind. But then there is another element or aspect to the faith that the Savior says here will calm their troubled heart. It's interesting just to notice that in the exhortation to believe in verse 1, again there is another specific fact drawn to our attention, and that is He urges them to rest by faith in the specific doctrine of His deity. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. There's a great text for Jehovah's Witnesses. The same faith that we exercise in God, the same respect, reverence, and faith that God demands is to be exercised toward Jesus Christ. Not a different kind of faith, the same faith, because Jesus Christ is God. Here is a proof of His deity. And this is a specific fact that He draws to their attention. That when trouble comes, when anxiety comes, remember this: Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, is God. He who redeemed you is God. And this truth is to be the object of their faith. And if they rest on that doctrine, their hearts will be comforted and calmed. Thomas is referred to here in the context. Thomas is rightly or wrongly often referred to as the doubter. I can, in some sense, sympathize with the feelings of his heart. I'm sure we all can. The troubles, the fears, the questions. But there was a time came in Thomas's life when that troubled heart was calmed and comforted. In John chapter 20 and the verse 28, having expressed those sinful doubts about the resurrected Christ. You'll remember how the Savior appears again to His disciples, and Thomas is there. And he answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. That was the end of Thomas's fears about the reports of the resurrection. As that truth flooded over his heart that Jesus Christ is God. The anxieties that would have been stirred in his heart by doubt and wondering and questioning, that was put to rest as he is brought to lean upon this glorious truth that this Jesus is God. Here's what will comfort the hearts of the disciples then. Very simple things. Very simple doctrines. Doctrines that we are well acquainted with. And yet these are the truths that the Lord Jesus sets before his disciples. Now you'll see that when he is speaking here of his deity, it's interesting that in the verse 3, there is an expression there that singles out one of the attributes of deity, and that is omnipresence. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. There is a direct claim by the Savior in that statement to be the omnipresent God. Even while he was in that room addressing those disciples, he could say, I am in heaven. The words I am, of course, would not have been lost on the disciples either, since, again, that simple terminology, the I am, was a direct reference back to the title Jehovah, a claim to be God. And as his disciples think on these things, he is the Redeemer. He is God. He is omnipresent God. He is ever with his people. He is in all places at all times with his people. Does that not bring comfort to the troubled heart? There's nothing as sweet as in the time of anxiety and distress, when there is that unsettling of our hearts and minds just to know the presence of Jesus Christ. And it is as we rest upon the truth that is revealed to us in his word, I am with you always, in all places whithersoever thou goest. That comforts our hearts. He is here. He is with us. He is God. Now these truths, if we embrace them in faith, will certainly comfort our hearts. Certainly bring us peace and comfort in the midst of disturbing events and troubling circumstances in the crises of life. There's no other substitute. Nothing else can comfort the heart of the disciple of Jesus Christ but to meditate upon Christ as the Savior and to meditate upon him as God. Because really those two facts encompass everything of divine revelation. They encompass everything. In Christ we have God revealed to man. All that God is embodied in him and revealed through him. And the great plan and scheme of redemption personified in the person of the Redeemer. Why, this encompasses everything that God has to say to us. And as we embrace these truths and rest upon them in a time of trouble, there will be comfort of heart, the Savior says. We have his word for it. Here is the remedy for trouble. We can look here or look there in vain. It is here alone that we will find peace and comfort. No matter what circumstance it is in our lives that brings distress into our heart and into our soul, it is here that we must come for comfort. It is to the Redeemer that we must come. It is to Christ the Lord, God the Son, that we must turn. As we rest upon him by faith, there is comfort of heart. Let me just give you just a few scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 12 and the verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. There you have the two things that we have been saying. You have God's salvation in redemption. And as the prophet rests in that by faith, there is joy, there is a song, and then he thinks of the Lord Jehovah. It's certainly beyond any question that he's thinking of the deity of our God. And as he thinks of these truths, he is strengthened and he is filled with song. In the same prophecy, we have those words in chapter 26 in the verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee, or who leans on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Or literally, in the Lord Jehovah is the rock of ages. That's where that where the hymn writer found inspiration, is in this title. The everlasting strength, the rock of eternities. This is our God, and as we rest in him, in his salvation, in his power, in his deity, there is perfect peace. What a phrase that is. Perfect peace. Unruffled peace. Untroubled peace. Complete peace. Perfect peace. We are familiar enough with those words of gospel invitation that the Lord Jesus gave in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But they're words that have much truth in them for the Christian. We could apply them just as easily to the child of God, laboring, troubled, toiled with the anxieties and cares of heart. Come unto me. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. There's only comfort for our hearts as we come to the Redeemer, to the Divine Savior. Of course, for the sinner, there is no comfort so long as both these truths are rejected. You think about it. The sinner has no comfort, never will have comfort, until he comes to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. And that Jesus Christ is God and therefore is to be bowed to and obeyed in the commands of the gospel. There'll never be any peace. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There never will be this comfort of heart until these truths are recognized and believed. The troubled heart, then, is a heart that is calmed by faith in Christ. But there's something else that the Savior instructs us in here. The second thing that I want us to consider is that the troubled heart of the Christian is comforted by the twin prospect of heaven and Christ's return. These are the twin prospects that the Savior brings before his disciples at this particular time, in order to be a means of comfort to them. The order that the Savior places these events in is of interest, I think. He speaks first of heaven, and then he speaks of him coming again. This would be the order, of course, that the disciples would experience these things in. They didn't live to see the Lord's return, but they have already seen heaven, and they will one day see the Lord's return. If the Lord tarries, this is the order in which we will experience these things too. We'll see heaven before we see the return of Christ, if the Lord tarries. It may be we will see the return of the Savior before we see heaven. We're just going to have to wait and see how the Lord works things out, for we know not the hour of his appearing. The disciple is not to look for comfort in this present world, in this present age. I think that that is something that is very obvious in these verses. When the Lord is encouraging them, giving them comfort for their hearts, he doesn't say to them, now just don't forget that trouble will soon be over in a day or two or a week or two. Well, things will get a little bit better. He doesn't encourage them in that fashion at all. In fact, in some ways, we might be inclined to dismiss the words of comfort here, because there's no comfort. There's no comfort for these disciples in this present age. They have to wait to heaven. They have to wait to heaven in order to be delivered from the troubles and the difficulties of life. There'll never be any end to the trials and the anxieties and those disturbing things that trouble the heart while we're still on earth. It will not be until heaven that we are delivered entirely from the things that disturb and the things that annoy. The lesson I think the Savior would have us to learn and to see is this, that there is nothing on earth to comfort the heart. When He is comforting these believers, what does He do? He directs their eye to the Redeemer. He directs their mind to God. He directs their heart to heaven. He directs their thinking to the coming again of Christ. All to suggest to us that there is nothing below that can comfort the heart of the Christian. We look in vain around us to find that which will settle and comfort the heart. The Lord Jesus, as we've said, then sets before them these twin prospects. First of all, the prospect of heaven. What a comfort it is for the child of God to consider heaven. See how the Savior speaks of it here in the verse 2, "My Father's house." What a way to speak of heaven. What a way to describe it. He could have spoken of it in its glory and its beauty and its splendor as it is referred to in some places of Scripture. But He doesn't. He uses this particular term because I believe that there is really no better way of describing heaven in terms that will bring comfort to the child of God than to think of it as home. It's the Father's house. It's where our Father is. Where our family is, our spiritual family. It's where Christ, our elder brother, is. Heaven is home for the Christian. And all that that word carries with it, even in our own minds here on earth, the idea of home. There's just something about that. We conjure up images. We have feelings of heart and mind when we hear that word, home. Well, the Lord Jesus describes heaven in this remarkable way as the Father's house. It's home for the child of God. And as the disciple contemplates this, there will be that which calms the troubled heart. I'm going home. This world is not my home. I'm going home. I'm going to the Father's house. And that is a means of comfort in a time of trouble. He refers to heaven as being a place prepared for our arrival by the Savior Himself. It's part of His current occupation as our Redeemer to prepare a place in the Father's house for us. As our forerunner, He has gone on ahead preparing the way in which we will follow. I was struck by the thought as I read these words, that our arrival in heaven is now a present reality with God. Think about it. It's something that the Savior is already working towards. He is preparing a place for you and for me if we're in Christ. And our arrival there is something that now is before the mind of God. It's part of the bliss. It's part of the comfort, it's part of the joy and the glory of heaven that you and I are on our way there from God's perspective. One of the things that make heaven what it is the fact that Jesus Christ is preparing a place for you. Well, should there not be something of that comfort in our hearts upon earth just to think about that same thing? If it's part of the joy and the bliss of glory, that now there in the land that is fairer than day, the Lord Jesus is at work preparing a place for us. It should comfort our hearts here upon the earth to think of that same thing. Heaven is being prepared for our arrival. And as we meditate upon that, it will comfort and calm our hearts. Heaven is a permanent dwelling place. The word that is translated in the verse 2, mansions, is a word, a noun that comes from the verb to abide or to remain. We have it used a number of times in chapter 15 in its verbal form. Abide in me. The sense is of permanent abiding, permanent residence. And the Lord is presenting heaven in this way to his disciples in order that their hearts might be comforted. We're going home, and we're going home never to leave home again. We're going home to a mansion. And the sense in the word is not that we're going home to luxury, although heaven, I'm sure, will be luxurious, but that's not the thought that's in the word. It's we're going home to stay. We're going home to abide. We're going home to remain in the Father's house. And then in verse 3, not only is it that permanent dwelling place, but it's a permanent place of residence where Christ, with Christ, that where I am eternally, I am, there ye may be also. The pilgrim life is one that is constantly affected by change. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have those verses that record the pilgrimage of the early believers, Abraham and Isaac and Sarah. And in the verse 9, we read this, by faith, Hebrews 11 and 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. Literally, he was a stranger there, in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, the prospect of heaven was one which stabilized, comforted, steadied Abraham's heart and Isaac's heart and Jacob's heart, even as they lived in the land of their pilgrimage, in tents, a stranger, having no part of all that was going on around them, he looked for a city. There's the look of faith. It was by faith he sojourned. By faith he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received seed, strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky, and multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. That's what kept Abraham going. And Isaac and Jacob, in spite of all the obstacles and the difficulties and the opposition that they encountered, it was the prospect of a dwelling place with God, a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, that kept them going on with the Lord and comforted and strengthened their hearts. Heaven is a prospect that comforts the heart of the Christian. That in the midst of the troubles of this earth, we remember home. We remember the Father's house. We remember the preparation that is going on there for our arrival. And we press on by faith toward that heavenly city. But then there was the other prospect of the return of Christ that brings comfort to the hearts of troubled disciples. Our full enjoyment of heaven will be ushered in by the return of Christ. That's when we will enter into the experience of glorification and enjoy heaven to the full. It is not until the return of Christ that the body of the believer will be resurrected. Not until then. The soul of the believer goes instantly to heaven and enjoys the immediate presence of God at death. But it is not until the return of Christ that soul and body is brought together again, the body is glorified, and we enter into the fullest experience of what heaven means for the Christian. The Savior speaks here of His return, speaking of it, I believe, as something that even goes beyond the comfort of heaven. The comfort that heaven is, and the thought of heaven to the child of God, is in some ways added to and increased by the fact that Jesus is coming again. The Savior's return is a comfort to the child of God and has been in every age. In every age, the Christian has looked forward to the coming of Christ with comfort and with hope. These men never lived to see it. And yet, don't you see how the Lord Jesus sets before them His coming? I will come again and receive you to myself as a means of comfort to them. Away back then, we may not live to see the Lord's return, but that doesn't reduce the comfort that we may derive from the prospect of that return. In Acts chapter 1 and the verse 11, in the midst of their perplexity, as they watched the Savior ascend up into heaven, there was that vision of angels who came and stood and said to them, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." It was a word of comfort to their hearts, a word to overcome perplexity, a word to overcome the mystification and the stupefaction of the mind, to settle and to comfort their hearts. The Savior is coming again. The fact that they wouldn't actually live to see it didn't mean that it was of any less comfort value to them. In the last days, this will be one of the few comforts that the Christian has, that the Savior is coming again. In Luke chapter 21, in the verse 24, "They shall fall by the edge of the sword," speaking of a future destruction of the city of Jerusalem. "They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles." This is actually the present state of Jerusalem, I should have said. "Trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." That is the time in which we are now living. We are living in the times of the Gentiles, but that time is coming to an end. As we come closer to the end time, we read in verse 25, "In the days coming up to the Savior's return, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth." The anticipation with terror of the trouble that is coming upon the earth, the signs and the wonders that are revealed as God's judgment is heralded. These things terrorize the hearts of men and will terrorize the hearts of men in days to come. "The powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Verse 28, "And when these things begin to come to pass," in the day of terror, in the day of trouble, when the earth begins to stagger, as the prophet said, like a drunk man, when the powers of the heaven are shaken and the stars begin to fall, when these things begin to come to pass, "then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." What is the Savior speaking of? The coming of the Redeemer. The Redeemer shall come to Zion. Isaiah 59. He shall come. And this will be a comfort for the hearts of God's people, even in the very last days of time. Lift up your head. Your redemption draweth nigh. In Revelation chapter 22, almost the last words of the New Testament, having seen that glorious series of visions, the Apostle John, having been faced with truth, I believe, that relates to events that are yet future, the coming of Christ, the return of the Savior, the awful apostasy and trouble that precedes it. If you know the book, you'll know about the plagues and the judgments and the upheavals that are taking place upon the earth. John's final word, "He which testifieth these things," this is the Savior now speaking, "surely I come quickly. Amen." And John's reply is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." What is his comfort in the midst of all the awful revelation that he has just recorded? It is the coming of the Lord Jesus. There is a day coming in this earth when it will be the unanimous prayer of the people of God, "Lord, come, and come quickly." We think it's bad now. We think it's bad to have a bill like we have before Parliament at the moment. It's nothing in comparison to what's coming. The state of this earth prior to the Savior's return will be such that there is no comfort left in the earth or the world for the child of God, and their only prayer will be, "Lord, come quickly." The coming of the Lord Jesus is that which comforts the heart of the Christian. Let me leave you with the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. One of the classic chapters of the New Testament that deals with this particular subject. In the verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain," the first there, the order that is referred to, the dead in Christ rising first, and then those that are alive, it's an order that relates only to the people of God. The dead in Christ rise first, then those of the saints of God who are alive on the earth are glorified and caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The coming of Christ. But look at verse 18. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The Lord is coming. Here's how he will come. Here's what he will come to do. He will come to receive us to himself. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." While the Christian has the comfort of heaven in eternity, the joyful prospect of meeting a returning Savior, the poor sinner has the misery of hell before them. What comfort does eternity bring to the sinner? It brings none. It only brings that which distresses and troubles. Oh, what a comfortless state the sinner is in, when there is no comfort on earth. And the only thing that can bring comfort to the heart brings distress to the soul of the sinner. What an awful state the ungodly man is in, when that which is his only comfort actually now distresses him. How utterly hopeless and comfortless the ungodly are. To think of the prospect of a day of wrath and of judgment, of hell immediately following death, of the lake of fire for all eternity following the resurrection and the reunification of the soul of the wicked and his body, to be plunged eternally into the lake of fire. There's no comfort in that. What does eternity and the return of Christ mean to you tonight? If we're a child of God, it will bring comfort to our hearts. We get our faith set upon these things that the Lord Jesus sets before us. It will mean our heart will not be troubled. There are days coming when our comfort will be tested to the limit and our faith in these things will be tested to the limit. We need to know all that it's possible to know about our Redeemer, about our salvation, about heaven, about His return. For these are the only things that will bring comfort to the troubled heart. I trust that the Lord will write these things upon our hearts and give us the joy of God even as we contemplate them now and in the days to come. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer.